you, no problem there. Pull those out and open up to Luke chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you hit John, you went a little too far. Back up to Luke chapter 18. You'll also want to have your outlines out. Friend of sinners. I became a Christian a very long time ago now. I became a Christian while I was a teenager. I was at Hume Lake Christian Camps and gave my life to the Lord, responded to Him and to His grace. And I have to say that I am grateful. I am grateful for being a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for being a Christian. I'm thankful, deeply thankful, that I am not one of those non-believers. There are many sins and lifestyles which I avoid because I am a Christian. I do not drink. I do not gamble. I'm not an adulterer. I find myself thanking God that I am not one of these. In fact, the longer I'm a Christian, I find myself thanking God that I'm not one of those, a sinner. Perhaps you've been a Christian just long enough to suffer from this same ridiculous disease. If you haven't started suffering from this yet, you will. You will. Thanking God that you are not one of those. One of those non-believers, one of those non-Christians, one of those sinners. For those of us who have perhaps found ourselves looking at the homeless, the drunkard, the divorcee, the sick, the guy that mows his lawn across the street from you on a Sunday morning, and you wonder yourself, why isn't he going to church? You look over to a location in a pew where you know a certain family sits, and you wonder, why aren't they here? Ugh, they went camping this weekend. Ugh. I'm here in church. They're camping of all the fleshly things. If you have ever found yourself thanking God that you are not one of them, then this morning is for us. This morning we approach Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We know from Jesus Christ's introduction to this short parable that we will be taking a look at from the Word of God, the Bible, this morning, that He is addressing people who are self-righteous. It would be easy, because of the audience, to think, oh, well, He's just talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious professional. However, we see in the text that the immediate audience of the parable are more broad than that. In fact, the parable is addressed to Jesus' disciples in the immediate sense. They are sitting probably closest to Jesus. There also appears to be a group of Pharisees which are still there, wealthy rulers, which He will speak to soon, that are all interacting with Jesus. In addition to these groups, there are the crowds, the followers that were just always around when Jesus was talking. All of these are within the context of this series of parables that Jesus has been sharing. Letter C, top of the next page. It's notable that the self-righteous attitude that Jesus Christ is talking about manifests itself with a contempt for other people. Let's read it right down here in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. If you've got your Bibles, take a look. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Jesus Christ is still speaking about prayer. If you read back just one section in chapter 18, you'll see that He is talking about prayer and has been talking about prayer for quite a while in the text. And you might also note that He's talking in the broader sense about faith. How do we respond in our trusting of the Lord? And He notes that in the crowd that He is with, that there are those that are following God, but they are self-righteous. Self-righteous to the point of having contempt for other people. If you thought it odd, the way that I began my talk this morning, talking about how I am so thankful that I am not one of those, I'm glad. I'm glad that you started to look at me a bit cross-eyed. I noticed some of you were like, oh, why is he saying that? That sounds mean, you know, and that kind of thing. And I'm glad for that, because I believe that subtly, the longer that a person is a Christian, the harder this issue is. I've been a Christian for all of my adult life, ever since I was a teenager. Like I said before, I've been a follower of Jesus Christ. And something happens as a follower of Jesus Christ. God transforms you. God changes you. There are things that I used to struggle with, and I don't struggle with them anymore. It could be something simple, like when I was a junior higher, I struggled with swearing. And I really don't struggle with swearing anymore. It's not that I never swear. I know, shocker of all shockers, sometimes even pastors can swear. But what I'm saying is, I don't struggle with it anymore. It's not something that I'm trying to do. It's not something that is a thorn in my flesh. It's not something that I struggle with. I hope someday that I don't struggle with it at all. That it's just never an issue ever again in my life. There are other things that I'm in progress of dealing with, but there are things that happen to you as you are a Christian. If you're a brand new Christian, you're just experiencing the beginnings of this, that God is transforming you. He's changing you into His image. If you've been a Christian for a long time, there might be people that look at your life and think, man, that person's perfect. I can't see any sin there. One professor at a Bible college was asked by one of his students, "Professor, we never see sin in your life." And the professor smiled and he said, "That's right." And they said, "Well, we don't feel like you're very real to us. We don't feel like you're very authentic. We want to know what's the dirt that's really going on in the interior of your life." And the professor wisely smiled and he says, "You know, when I was a younger professor, I lived my life so transformed that it eventually none of you that were in that classroom could observe any of my sin, but my wife still could." Otherwise, yeah, that's my husband. And then he said, eventually, God transformed me enough to where only to where my wife could not even experience or see my sin any longer. And she would ask me that question, like, Do you struggle with sin? And he said, and then it was just me and the Holy Spirit. And that's where I stand today. Only God knows my sin. But believe me, it is there. And He is working on me. See, there's a transformation that naturally occurs in the life of any believer. But a funny thing happens. A funny thing happens to a Christian when they've been a Christian for a while. We forget about the struggle, the battle, the deliverance. We begin to personalize our own transformation. Rather than attribute it to God's provision, we begin to say, well, it's just me. It's just where I'm at. I don't struggle with those things anymore. To the point of seeing others who do struggle with those things as the less mature. And at its worst, we begin to even feel inside of our souls that these people, well, they're just not as committed. Not as diligent. I've even thought to myself before, well, look at the stuff that guy's dealing with or that gal's dealing with. It's just stupid. They're just being stupid. That person is an idiot. I'm not like that person. I don't struggle with that stuff anymore. They're just stupid. So much so does this overwhelm us at times that there are some of us that can't even stand to be around other people because we don't like the way they behave, the way they think, the way they act. And what do we hide it behind? Well, that person's just dumb. They're just stupid. They don't get it. I get it. They don't get it. The Bible, without any hesitation or any question, calls this attitude self-righteousness. You can hide it behind what you want. You can decorate it all you want. You can make it into something in your own head that you think is something. But the Bible says that when we look down at someone else, that subtly or not subtly, it's self-righteousness. It's alienating yourself from someone else, elevating yourself over someone else, thinking that you've got it wired and they don't, and taking some sort of pride or some sort of separation in that. It's at the expense of other people. It's an insidious cancer within the church. It's a perception that the world has of the church, That somehow we think we're better. That somehow we think that this thing that we have found is somehow related to us. Oh, sir, the Bible says God came for the weak, the lowly, the decrepit, the people that couldn't put their one foot in front of the other because they were such a mess. But that's not me. I'm over that. I'm not that person anymore. Now, I'm strong. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. And that's the old guy. That's not me anymore. The self-righteous attitude, letter D. And by the way, I wanted to take a while on that this morning. I know I don't usually... Like some of you could be sitting there right now thinking, man, he's hammering me. Chris, leave me alone. What did you do? Like, take my life and try to throw it on the pages of your outline? No. Okay, I take my life and throw it on the pages of the outline. These are things I struggle with and I believe we struggle with. But I just want you to know, it's really easy to read that verse 9 and think, oh, that's talking about Joe. That's talking about Mary. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. It's very easy to read that verse and go, oh, it's not talking to me. In fact, I do believe this morning that he is talking to us. He's talking to us because he wants to cure us of the cancer of self-righteousness. The self-righteous attitude destroys prayer, letter D. A dependence on God's power and plan. You remember that in the larger context, this is what God is talking about. He's talking about a life of faith that responds in prayer to the Lord. If you find that you have prayed more to the Lord at one time in your life and that has kind of waned, dropped off, not as necessary, not as needed, I would offer up to you that self-righteousness is probably one of the primary reasons. Plain and simple. Self-righteousness convinces us that prayer is not that necessary. Because prayer is dependence on God. And lack of prayer is dependence on ourselves. This attitude also prevents genuine service to others. Since a person always serves the object of their faith. That's a thick line right there. Understand it well. We serve the object of our faith. Whatever you have placed your faith in, this is what you serve. If we trust or have faith in God, we respond with service to all people because that's what God called us to love God and to love others. That in the loving of others, we are actually serving the Lord. That in as much as we've done to the very least of those that are around us, we have done it unto God. This is appropriate worship in the order of the kingdom of God. But if we trust in ourselves, our service reflects this self-oriented faith. If we serve our family, it reflects this self or family-oriented faith. It is an insidious cancer in our culture that we can replace the service of the Lord, faith in God, with a faith in ourselves or a faith in the things that are around us. And it manifests itself in the way that we respond in genuine service to others. Pretty soon, when we trust in ourselves, we can only accomplish those things which are within our own dreams, our own vision, our own abilities. Understand that as self-righteousness takes root in your life, you will never see the miraculous happen. Nothing in your life will count beyond what your own abilities can achieve. The Bible makes crystal clear that pleasing God comes by faith in Him, trust in Him, throwing ourselves on His mercies. And that means our lives count for more than what they would normally count for as human beings. But when we place our faith in something else, when we place our faith in ourselves, we can never accomplish more than our own abilities will take us to. This is the great switch that the devil works out in our lives. That we begin to become satisfied with simply having a relationship with God that is in past history, and we kind of live in the glow of that the rest of our lives. Never truly experiencing the Spirit of God day in, day out, we become self-dependent, self-righteous, looking down on those that are not like us, and feeling better about ourselves in comparison to one another. This is the essence of the parable that Jesus shares. He sets the scene in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. He sets the scene of this parable in the most sacred of locations, the temple. Remember that this is the location that the Jews understood spiritual formation happens in, that place. In the New Testament, it says that the Spirit of God, rather than indwelling a building, indwells the hearts of His believers. And so when you read temple, this place of worship, you can think in terms of yourselves, that God has set up residence in your heart, and that the temple, the location, the locus of worship in the New Testament is you. It's in the followers of Jesus Christ. So He sets this scene in the most sacred of locations, the temple of God. One expected to find the pious Pharisee in the temple, but the presence of a tax collector would have been out of place. Like when you walk into church, who do you expect to find there? The pastor. That would be the Pharisee in this case. You expect to find that guy there. You expect him to be doing something. And obviously, if religious activity is going on, you're kind of hoping that the guy that makes his living doing the church stuff shows up, and that's the Pharisee. However, you don't expect the tax collector to be there. He's kind of the dregs of society. He's the other end of the spectrum of religious piety, of religious commitment. The tax collector was a conniver. They belong on the two opposite ends of this religious spectrum, letter B. The Pharisee's reputation was for piety, precision in religious practice. You could always trust the Pharisees to tell you which way was right. They lived in an extremely black and white world. If there was any bit of gray, they defined it. If there was any mystery, they got rid of it. If there was any kind of mystical union that existed with God, let's move that to the side. It was a black and white world to the Pharisee. It was simple. This is how you followed God. And if there wasn't a rule for it, they made a rule for it. They made sure that everybody understood where they stood in relation to God. Interestingly, the Bible tells us that apparently only the Pharisees stood in God's good graces. Everyone else was falling short. The tax collector, however, had a reputation for greed, for stealing money. See, they were given, like the IRS is given, they were given the ability to collect taxes from the people. The difference was they were corrupt. I know that some of you feel the IRS is corrupt. However, these folks, as tax collectors, were genuinely corrupt. They would come to your home. They would say, well, how much do you own? I own this much. And they would say, okay, well, the tax is 10%, but I'm going to get my cut in there, so we'll charge you 15%. They would pocket the 5% and then give the 10% to the government. So the tax collectors were the people that were the richest in the community. They were the Rossmore people. You know, they were just, sorry. I always have to take my shots at Rossmore. I apologize. I love those of you that are over in Rossmore. God save your souls. The tax collector's reputation was one of greed. Okay? It was one of deception. That what a tax collector said didn't count. They basically were the people that what they said you couldn't really trust in. While both men offer prayers to God in verses 11 through 13, the cultural expectation was that the prayers of the Pharisee would be heard. Some of you have communicated this to me. Chris, I'm having a hard time in my life. Would you pray to God? I know He listens to you. Now, some of you chuckle, but when you're in a real pressed situation and you feel like, okay, I got a lot of issues in my life, where's someone that really has the ear of God? I'm going to call the pastor. I'm going to call him because is there anything better than having a pastor pray for you? Probably not. Let's get him to do it. Now, there's nothing wrong with us collecting together and everybody praying about what we need prayed about. However, if we perceive in our heads that God listens to the pastor's prayer over our own prayers, we're probably not viewing things accurately. And if you are a pastor or you're involved in Christian service, whoever you are, and you perceive that because of your position, whether you be a, you know, youth leader, Awana leader, pastor, church treasurer, or whatever, and you perceive, well, God probably listens to me a bit more because I'm serving Him, you are also sorely mistaken. Amen. Thank you for that, Loy. The tax collector's reputation for greed and deception would have colored the listener's ear. They would have thought the tax collector's prayer, certainly his prayers, are not heard. And so we begin to lean in and hear these two different kinds of prayer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Kind of standing right over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. It was not uncommon for one to stand and pray. This is number three, letter A, particularly in the temple courts. It's not like the temple had seating like you are enjoying right now. The temple was just, they were large open courtyard areas. They had a little bit of seating around the outside. That was it. So it was not uncommon for people literally to walk into the center of the courtyard or to walk, you know, into an area where people were standing in the courtyard and just to simply begin to pray. It was all, even though it was wide open, it was considered an area where that was where you went to pray. That was where you went to commune or meet with God. However, note that the Pharisee is praying this to himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase in the text? It says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to who? Himself. He was talking, quote unquote, to God, but he was saying it as though it was for his own benefit. He was actually praying a prayer that everyone that was standing around was thinking, that guy's praying to God. But in reality, he was praying to himself. He was just praying to hear his own self talk. He was doing something memorized out loud. His focus is not on God. His focus is on his words. His focus is on how he appears. His focus is on his standing. His standing is prideful because it highlights himself rather than the true, authentic approach of God in prayer. And even though we have an omniscient view of the Pharisee's prayer, we shouldn't assume that he's praying too loudly. Like we see his prayer here and we can just assume all bad things. You'll also have to remember that some Pharisees ended up following Jesus Christ. This is an example of a Pharisee that had been gripped with self-righteousness. And remember that when Jesus Christ starts this out, he does not say he told this parable to some people who were Pharisees. He just says, no, I'm giving this parable to people who trust in themselves, who have become inebriated with their own self-righteousness. He's not just speaking to them. He's just using this one as an example. It was common for people to pray silently or in muted tones in the synagogue or temple. You remember Hannah's prayer when she was mouthing a prayer to the Lord in the temple courts. It's not the volume, but it's the content of the prayer to which Jesus Christ is objecting. And you can understand why after seeing it from that omniscient view. It's worth noting here that Jesus strongly objected to showy and or memorized prayers. You'll remember that he speaks out against this in Matthew 6. He says, don't pray like the Gentiles, as though they have some sort of magical formula that's going to get God's attention. And don't stand out on the street corners screaming your prayers to people as though that is some sort of showy way of saying, hey, I'm religious. Look at me. He warns against both of those extremes. Jesus Christ had a specific and stated objection. He was offended by this showy or memorized praying. I know from being a part of the church for a very long time what this feels like. There are phrases that we use that we don't even think about when we're praying. One of my favorites is, and in Jesus' name, amen. As though it's some sort of magical tagline. That when it says in Scripture that we are supposed to come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, that that's what it means. That we're supposed to tag in the name of Jesus, amen, at the end of our prayers. In fact, in the Bible, it also says that when you pray, you should pray with an amen. And so, what do we do at the end of our prayer? Amen. Half of us don't even know what amen means. It's a foreign word. It's like, you know, in Jesus' name, taco. I mean, it's a foreign language word that we've carried over that has lost its meaning because of its repetitiveness. When the Bible says that we're supposed to pray in Jesus' name, it's not talking about using a phrase. It's talking about the essence or the character of who Jesus is and the way that our prayers should be molded and conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. That our prayers should be appealing to the very character of God. Not some memorized phrase or some memorized prayer. You remember that Jesus Christ, even when he talks about the Lord's Prayer, so pray in this way. You'll find the Lord's Prayer in different forms throughout the Gospels. Why? Because there's not just one way of praying it. I know those of you that grew up Catholic have a very difficult time with that. The moment you hear Our Father, you're like, whoa, I'm a child again. I'm sitting there in Catholic church. Ah! Break out of the memorized prayer. And pray in the character of what Jesus Christ called us to. Authentic prayer is not accomplished with memorized phrasing or the ability to pray out loud in eloquent words. This will sound horrible, but I have this ability. I can stand up front and just off the cuff, I can pray in phrasing and in ways that it just sounds right. I know this because I've been in small group Bible studies. You know, my wife and I participate in the marriage builders groups. And sometimes we go around the circle and we pray. And I've had people lean over to me and just go, oh, Chris, I just don't pray like you. I just think I sound stupid. I just don't want to pray out loud because it doesn't sound right. What does that mean exactly? What does that mean in our culture, in our family here? We need to pray our hearts to the Lord. We need to drop the eloquence. We need to pray raw. That's what Jesus Christ called us to. He wants us to lose the self-righteousness, even in the midst of one another. And He wants us to pray our hearts to Him. He wants us to pour out who we are. It's not about the words that you use, the phrasing that you use, the way that you say them, the way that you can string together a bunch of fancy-sounding words. That's not prayer. Prayer is when we're able to pray raw from our hearts authentically to the Lord, to throw ourselves on His mercies. And we'll see an example of it in just a second. All of these that I'm speaking of are praying from strength. I would encourage you instead to pray from weakness. That's what Jesus Christ said is the priority in the kingdom of God, not being strong, but being weak. That in our weakness, we show the strength of God. And that the point is not for us to be strong. The point is for God to be strong. And when people see God, they can be transformed. When people see you, they're just going to continue to be screwed up. We should be people of weakness. Positioning oneself in prayer in a position of strength in comparison to others or in an admirable kind of service to God, this is not prayer in Scripture. These are prayers that might sound right, but they are ineffective. They are pointless. They are powerless. In fact, I would even encourage you in letter E, anytime we thank God that we are not like other people, that should send up some kind of a flag in your head. If you look at somebody and you think, oh man, I'm glad I'm not like that. Glad I'm not like them. Whew! Good gracious, look at that poor homeless guy. I'm glad I'm not that person. Glad I'm not in that predicament. I just think that should throw up flags in your head. There should be a parable that jumps to mind. Like Luke 18. You should just immediately jump into your head. Wait a minute. There's something wrong with that perspective. I'm thanking God that I'm not like another person. Didn't Jesus say something about that? Yes, He did. It's right here. Intentionally or not, we place ourselves in a position of viewing another's sin or their weakness as more damaging, damning, or devastating than our own. Whether we perceive it or not, when we look at someone else and we have a self-righteous attitude, when we thank God that we're not like that, we have placed ourselves in a position of looking at their sin as being a little bit less than ours. Oh, sure. I don't always tell the truth, but I didn't commit adultery or anything. Oh, sure. I spent a little bit more money than I was supposed to. But I know Charles Manson, am I? Well, good for you. You are able to delineate between, you know, good sin and bad sin. However, I just want to be clear that while we perceive this on a human level, that there are different effects from sin, which is very true. The Bible even speaks to that. Understand that in the economy of the kingdom of God, all of them are devastating. If you fail in one part of the law, the Bible says, if you fail in following even one little tiny piece, you've failed in all of it. So those of us that maybe have justified, self-justified our sin on any level, are just as guilty of adultery as the adulterer, just as guilty of drunkenness as the drunk, just as guilty of squandering and throwing away as the gambler. When we place ourselves in a position of viewing another's sin as more devastating than our own, you've placed yourself outside of the grace of God. Don't go there. Don't go there. If you find yourself there, go back. Go back to the place where you remember what it's like to be delivered. Most offensive in the Pharisee's prayer is his, and it's in the text, it's kind of separated off to the side. It was his comparison to the tax collector. In the middle of his prayer, in the middle of quote-unquote praying to God, he points to the tax collector and he says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector." His focus was on man rather than God. It goes without saying that we can always find fault in other people. If your goal is to compare yourself to other people, you will be the most righteous amongst us. If your goal is to find fault in me, or to find fault in a church, or to find fault in the person that is sitting in the pew next to you, whether that person is related to you or not. If your goal is to distinguish yourself by finding fault in your children to raise yourself up. If your fault is to find problems with your parents, and that makes you somehow feel better about yourself. If your point is to find fault in others, if that is the focal point, if that is the thing in your life that you measure yourself by, then congratulations. You will succeed. However, in the kingdom of God, you have failed. All of us are to focus on Jesus. The Bible says that it is God who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He has given us the ability to trust in Him, and He will complete it, or He will perfect it. When we take our eyes off of Him, we retard the ability for Him to perfect our faith. We begin to place our faith in other things. We begin to place our trust in our own abilities. We begin to place our trust sometimes even in other people. We begin to live our lives serving the object of our faith. It was this comparison to other people that was the damning issue for the Pharisee. The Pharisee doesn't just distinguish himself from the tax collector. He's specific. He says, "I fast twice a week." Tax collectors didn't fast. Tax collectors in history and all the artwork from that time period are always pictured as little fat guys. No joke. If you were to look back, which I had an opportunity to do when I was studying for this, and look back at the pictures of tax collectors, they're usually short, bald, and fat. Why? Because they didn't fast much. They had a lot of money, and they spent it on good food. That's what they were doing. The tax collector also didn't pay tithes. In fact, the tax collector was cheating people out of money. There will be a story that's coming up in Luke about Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Little short guy climbed up a sycamore tree? Jesus said, "I'm going to your house today." Have you ever heard that song? Yeah. My kids singing around the house. Anyway, Zacchaeus, short, little, fat tax collector. What does he say when he has faith in Jesus Christ? "I'm going to give back everything I stole. And I'm going to give it back with interest. I'm going to give back more. Because I took it from all these people." See, that was transformation in Zacchaeus' life. The point is not the giving back of the money. The point is that Zacchaeus was transformed and realized, I want to follow Jesus more than anything else. What we have here is a little picture of the faith that exists in prayer between a Pharisee and a tax collector. What we'll see in the life of Zacchaeus is a real life situation of transformation that occurs in the life of a tax collector. He prays about the strength of his accomplishments. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. I note down in the geek notes, which I've provided you with plenty of geek notes this week, by the way, that these things were not required. The Pharisees just made up stuff. They didn't just tithe off of their salary. They tithed off of the food that was given to them. Like when they were given food, they would take 10% of their plate and they would scoot it off to the side and tithe that too. They just kept tithing on top of tithing on top of tithing in order to be holier and holier and holier than the rest of us. This was the hope of the Pharisees. You know, if you're supposed to give 10%, then we're going to give 11. That kind of thing. That was their way. And they heaped guilt on the people in doing this. Rather than depending on God, the Pharisee reveals a dependence on his own abilities, his own strengths. He believed what other Pharisees were telling them, that if you do these things, you're more holy. If you do these things, God's happy with you. If you do these things, all is well between you and God. God's just happy with you. So the Pharisee holds these things out. And he says, look, God, look at how you have made me. I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector. I do the right things. And then, without any comment, Jesus Christ changes to the tax collector. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing some distance away, instead of just standing up in the middle of the temple, he is standing some distance away, off to the side, is what the phrase literally means, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The tax collector's position in prayer stands in contrast to the Pharisee. His distance suggests a deep respect of God, an unworthiness to approach God. His prayer is genuine. It is unto the Lord, a plea of mercy that has no self-focus. Simply, he's humble. He's humble in his approach. His prayer is one of dependence and trust in the character of God rather than in his own sinful character. The Pharisee would have said, I don't have a sinful character. I am trusting in my own character. The tax collector was convinced that he had nothing to offer God, and so he throws himself on God's mercies. The tax collector throws himself on the mercies of God, seeking forgiveness. There are no comparisons. There are no promises. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll improve in this area of my life. God, I see how you have worked in my life in the past, and you've done this great thing, and look at how great this thing has turned out in my life. Would you do it again here? There is no promise. There is no throwing himself onto the strength of his own character, his own transfer. None of that. No self-confidence, no appearance of strength. He approaches God on the strength of God's character. The only route for improving one's spiritual health is God's mercy. The only route for improving one's spiritual health is the mercy of God, not your personal performance or position, not your experience or anything of the sort. I don't care if you've been a follower of Jesus for a day or for 50 years. We stand on equal ground in front of the throne of God, there by the blood of Jesus Christ, which we sang about so eloquently earlier. We approach God through Jesus. It's by His mercy that we have relationship with Him. It's not for some past or future promised accomplishment. Jesus validates that it is the tax collector's prayer which is heard because of its humility. That, in fact, the self-serving Pharisee has not been heard. Look at it in verse 14. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified, speaking of the tax collector, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember that Jesus Christ is talking about prayer. He's talking about faith. He's talking about how it works itself out in our lives. He's talking about the temptation of observing others and feeling better about yourself. He's saying that that is a cancer that will eat away at your ability to be a prayerful person, to be a faithful person in the kingdom of God. saying that the issue is our focus on Jesus. The issue is our faith and seeing ourselves rightly in relation to God and seeing ourselves as people that are dependent on Him, whether you have been a Christian forever or a Christian for a very short time. That one is nothing. I have it underlined and circled on my outline. That one is nothing in prayer is what God finds acceptable. Simply put, the tax collector and not the Pharisee is God's friend. There's another part of Scripture that the Pharisees point at Jesus and they say, "You're a friend of drunkards. You're a friend of sinners." And Jesus Christ doesn't say, "No, I'm not. I'm your friend." He accepts the measurement. And He goes on to share stories about how He's the friend of the person that doesn't have it all together. He's the friend of the person that is sick and knows it. He's the friend of the person that doesn't act like he's something that he's not. I don't know if you find encouragement in that or not, but I sure do. I find tremendous encouragement that Jesus Christ did not come for the professionally religious. He did not come to make us into something that we are not. He came to be the friend of people that understand and know that they absolutely, with all of their of who they are, they need Jesus. That they throw themselves on the mercies of God and they remain there. They don't just decide, "Oh, you know what? At one time I needed God's mercy, but really I've got it together now." Just because somebody cannot see your sin doesn't mean that sin is not there, or that you do not still require mercy, or that somehow your life has been distinguished from someone else's. Not at all. In fact, the closer we draw to Jesus, the longer we have been followers of His, the more we realize how putrid and disgusting our sin really is, and how every day is a new day of living in God's mercies. Let us not lose our bearings and become what even we still use today, Pharisaical in our approach, hypocritical in our approach, acting as though we've got it together and, well, the rest of you are, you're coming along okay. That has got no place in the family that is Long Beach Lions Church. That's got no place in being a follower of Jesus Christ. This sounds crazy, but if you would have walked away from this little parable by Jesus Christ, you would have understood that it was better to live with the attitude of a tax collector than to live with the attitude of the Pharisee. We have a hard time connecting to that because we're separated so much from tax collectors and Pharisees and that kind of language. But imagine it. Imagine Jesus Christ stepping into our setting and saying, don't live like the pastor. Live like this guy that just became a Christian this last week. He's got the right attitude. Don't become professionalized in your perspective. I mean, can you imagine? You'd be like, it messes with my head. It messes with my head too. But this is what Jesus Christ has called us into. Authentic, real relationship with Him, where we throw ourselves on His mercies. We have that opportunity this morning. I am convinced that every person in this room has got things in their lives that God brings to mind, that God Himself is pressing in on your soul this morning, and you have a choice to make. You can set it aside and just decide, you know what? I've been tolerating this all this time anyway, so I can just tolerate it again. I'm convicted, but I'm going to shut my eyes and grit it out, and I'll get out of this church in a few minutes and I won't have to think about it anymore. Or you can respond to Jesus Christ. You can throw yourself on His mercies. You can trust Him with all of your life this morning. Would you do that? The worship team is going to come up right now, and they're going to lead us in a time of response. I just want you to know, too, that the elders are going to be available after the church service this morning. If you'd like to pray, the worship team is going to, They're going to play softly after the worship service this morning. And if you'd like to pray, the elders are going to be available up here in the front of the room.